Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together per Hebrews 10:25 and your instruction that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for the purpose of encouragement through your Word. And we thank you for the provision in your Word in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with the visibility into the spiritual reality that's behind the visible reality that we see empirically. As we study this evening, we ask that the information that's conveyed that would be understood and recalled to mind appropriately under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you again for this opportunity and ask that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan or predestination provided by God. And of course, we started back in the Old Testament looking at the sacrifices as they mapped into prayers and the Old Testament saints' prayers, and have come up through the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're presently looking at the prayers that Paul had recorded in his epistles. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just what we should pray for and how we should function in his plan. We recognize that prayer is an advanced provision for the believer who's functioning in maturity primarily because it's deployed towards the spiritual realities that we face. And we've seen that in the prayers that we've examined from Paul in Ephesians 1, 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, that the focus for his prayers was for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God's provided to be enlightened, empowered, and enabled for their advance in God's plan for their life. So his whole objective was for believers to appropriate by grace and through faith the provision that God laid aside for them in eternity past as part of the predestination package. And at this point, we're actually kind of making a bit of a turn because we're moving from the positional realities that Paul was praying for believers to have deployed in their soul to their actually application of prayer in the spiritual life in the various aspects of their function as believers. And of course, we've studied in the past the facets of the believer, the priesthood, the ambassadorship, and the believer as a soldier. And we see that the facets of those functions are directed towards God, towards people and circumstances, and towards the spiritual realm. And the prayer that we're looking at presently is in Colossians 4, 2-4, where Paul actually is requesting prayer support based on the fact that he is in a position to be able to witness of our Lord Jesus Christ and utilize the information that God has provided for him to provide people with the ability or freedom to be become believers. And of course, that's a big factor. We recognize that our witness is in multiple facets as well, the primary witness being our actual spiritual life day to day, where we're a witness in the cosmos before the angels. But we also have a function as a witness towards the unbelievers in the world around us. And as a result, we represent Jesus Christ to that end, and we are providing them with the gospel of the grace of God and not a gospel of condemnation in any regard. So the prayer we're looking at now in Colossians is parallel to one that we're going to look at shortly in Ephesians, where his requests are very similar. And it has to do with his desire for prayer support as he is facing adversities and also wants an open door for the message. So in Colossians 4, verse 2, it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak." And then he goes on in the next couple verses and describes the believers participating in their own sphere of opportunity in verse 5 and 6. He says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So He himself is in a situation where he has opportunities to witness of our Lord. And he also recognizes that every believer similarly has those opportunities. And he's advising them with regard to those opportunities in verses 5 and 6. Last time, we concluded with a brief comparison between Paul's prayer request in Colossians 4, which we just read, with his request in Ephesians 6, 19 to 20. We're going to do this in a little more detail in the coming sessions, but just a brief look at it, we'll see it's very similar in that his requests are for the provision of God for the advance of the gospel. There's a slight difference in his focus because obviously the challenges he was facing was somewhat different when he wrote this letter. In Ephesians 6:19 it says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So he has a slightly different request, but he also recognizes that he's in chains for the gospel. And, of course, we recognize that he had appealed to Rome to preserve his life when he went to Jerusalem. And as a result, he was under the jurisdiction of the Roman government, and he was not free to move around as he might otherwise have been. Now, he was, there were certain times when he had greater freedom of movement than others, but he still was under their auspices and was not, in a sense, totally free. So, in essence, he was imprisoned for his own safety. And, of course, we recognize that that was God turning the curse into a blessing, because ultimately he was free to write the books of the Bible that he wrote, and they were very prolific. In fact, he's the writer of the most number of books in the New Testament. And of course he was the one who was designated to create the information regarding the church age, because he was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. And the church age being contiguous with the times of the Gentiles were the focus of his message. Not that the Jews weren't free to be brought in an association with the Gentiles in the new creation. They are. But nonetheless, at that point, God's plan was moving from its centricity being the Israelite people towards the Gentiles for that indeterminate period of time. And, of course, it goes back to Israelite centricity immediately after the resurrection or rapture of the church. So for this brief period, this intercalation, the Gentiles are the center of activity, but of course the Jews are free to associate with that, and by doing so they actually have a promotion. Because the Gentiles, those of us who live in the church age, being neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, have the unique situation of having a priesthood that's in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have the priesthood that stands forever. And it's an eternal priesthood, not something that's tied to temporal existence, as is the Levitical priesthood. So in Ephesians 6, Paul was requested that he be enabled with boldness, a word for free and forthright openness. And in verse 19, he requests prayer for his mouth to be opened to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And in the next verse, he relies on God's answer to that prayer in order that he may speak boldly as he should speak. Of course, this is similar to a prayer that we might ourselves offer for our opportunities as we are presented with them by God. And remember, our opportunities to present the gospel are actually predetermined. You know, they're part of the package that God had laid up for us in eternity past. And they're available to us as provisions whereby we can deploy the Word of God in our experience and actually obey it, because it's a mandate that we have to be witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the opportunity to participate in that sphere if we choose to. Now, God doesn't force us to, and no one will be lost as a result of our failure to, because remember, God's omniscient and omnipotent, so he will bring, if necessary, the rocks out of the resurrect them to make it happen. Of course, that won't be necessary, but nonetheless, if that were necessary, he would provide for himself in that way. Nonetheless, it's an opportunity for us to be able to be in the position of representing our Lord Jesus Christ and witnessing of Him. And as a result, we are beneficiaries of that. So it's the way it always is with God's plan. Remember, He sets us free. He counsels us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, but He leaves us as free. And we have free volition to avail ourselves of His provision and be benefited by it. Or we can choose not to, and we're still saved, but we're just not going to be the beneficiaries of all that could have been provided for us. So we have complete freedom in the spiritual life, and it's the only place where it really exists. So Paul is asking support regarding what to say and how to say it, and for the courage to say it. The Greek word in the Ephesians passage differs from the Greek word in Colossians 1:4, where we have the Greek word phanero, or Colossians 4:4, I should say. And it's used, it means to reveal, to make manifest, to make plain, or to make evident. Paul uses forms of this Greek word, phanero, 28 times in his writings. So it's something that's used fairly often to describe things that are to be made manifest or clear. And of course, that's what he's desiring to happen in the case where he's going to be speaking of the gospel. It's used to describe God revealing or unveiling salvation in Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:21, where it says in 1:17, it says, "For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And we understand that from faith to faith can be understood to be from faith alone to from in Christ alone in a moment of time, to faith in the sense of the continuous continuous linear. So you move from the position of an unbeliever by faith into eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with an irrevocable relationship, you have the option of coming into a consistent linear sense of faith, Bible doctrine, and then that is how you actually function in your life, by means of perception in faith. And we see the comparison made between empiricism, and we discussed this at length, empiricism, rationalism, and faith. And faith being, of course, where the veracity of that which is believed is where the merit resides. And of course, that's why the spiritual life consists entirely of meritless function. As we received Him, so walk you in Him. So we walk by means of grace and through faith. And it's constantly a system of appropriating grace as God continues to convey it to us. In Romans 3, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And of course, this is leveraging from the relationship that Israel had with God through the law, in which they perverted, actually, to make a system of legalism. No one ever was saved through the law, but it was a part of their spiritual life. And they perverted it, and they made it a system of legalism, which actually took them away from the grace of God, which is truly salvation. And, of course, that's why in Romans he speaks at length to the issue of salvation being by grace and faith. Because it's always by grace and faith, and it always was, even in the time of Israel. So, really, salvation has never been any different at any time. It's just that the spiritual life has had different ramifications. And Israel had a unique relationship with God because of the law, and it was an advantage to them, as long as they used it right. But when the sin nature perverted their understanding of the law, then it became actually a hindrance to them, to be honest with you. You know, it's kind of sad, but it's true. They took a good thing and they turned it into a curse. But of course, ultimately, God takes a curse and turns it into a blessing. So in the end, all that will be saved are saved. It's used for manifesting truth by preaching a message, as in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And of course, the manifestation of Christ is an aspect of the spiritual life of the believer. When you understand that we are coming into a position where we actually manifest Him in our bodies, it's Him living in us. And I've discussed the issue of the five M's, if I can remember them all. We have masticate, metabolize. So masticate being to chew. Metabolize means to digest and utilize. Manufacture, manifest, magnify. So there's your five M's, if you want to use, five M's to describe the spiritual life. And that's the way that you can describe what goes on in our soul spiritually as we appropriate the doctrine that's provided. So we listen to it, we think about it. You know, if we believe it, then it manufactures the righteousness of God in us, which manifests Jesus Christ, which is our word here. And then there's another one which you get to as you are occupied with the person of Christ, where you magnify Him. So, in essence, that's a five M's that can be used to describe the process. And this is towards the adult side of that, where you're manifesting Him. And in Colossians 1:26, we have that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations has now been manifested to His saints. And of course, that is a recognition of the doctrine of the church, which was completely unknown in the past. Remember, in the Old Testament, angels taught believers. In the New Testament, believers teach angels. Now that's a complete role reversal. And the reason believers teach angels today, and they didn't back in the Old Testament, is because the information that was available to the Old Testament saints, the angels were privy to. But this period of time, this intercalation of the church age, this unique space, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, where you have the unification of all believers in Christ in this new spiritual species, that was something that was never heard of. And it was not even something that the Godhead completely contained this in a, what Paul calls it, a mystery. It was not revealed. So as this is revealed in the church age through pastors and apostles, etc., as the information is taught, the angels are actually learning of this new thing that God has created that puts man in a position of actually being greater than the angels because of their union with Christ. You see, and that's a unique thing that hadn't happened prior. So Paul was, of course, the greatest purveyor of that information, being the apostle of the mystery, if you will, being the apostle to the Gentiles. So it was hidden in past ages. In this case, the word, again, is phanero, relating to that being manifested. It's used to describe Christ as being manifest in His future coming when believers will be revealed in Him. Colossians 3:4. When Christ is our life is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. So there's where we have our union. Remember, He is the head and we are the body. And where He goes, we go, ultimately, when we actually have the bodies that are corresponding to our identity, which we don't have yet. But after the resurrection, when we do have the same kind of body He has, where we go, He will go. Where He goes, we will go. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean literally, but in the sense that we are in association with Him and part of that particular group or class, if you will, of individuals within God's plan, we will. So we will carry, church age believers will carry with them the authority and power associated with God the Son forever. And of course that's part of the glory that's associated with being a church age believer. So again, we've discussed the issue of rank having its privileges. Well, this is a case where rank has serious privileges, and it's something that we should certainly take advantage of. Of course, that is true of any believer in the church age, irrespective of their positive volition. They're going to be in union with Christ. So we have the option, of course, of taking advantage of that position and maximizing the cognition of it in time and our representation of Jesus Christ in time, and thereby receiving rewards that take us beyond the basic package that accrue to every believer because of their relationship with Christ as a strategic victor. Peter uses this in 1 Peter 5:4. And he says, when Christ the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And of course, appears here is the word phanero. And John uses it in 1 John 3:2, where it's translated as appear. Beloved, we are children of God, and has yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So this is part of our personal sense of destiny, of recognizing that we will be exactly as He is in His humanity when He appears. Phanero is used to describe the future evaluation of believers, where their works will be revealed in a manner that exposes their true character so that appropriate rewards can be conveyed in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, where it says, each man's work will become evident, and for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If his work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So basically, that is what happens, you know, after the resurrection of the church, you know, during the evaluation, where we're actually tested, and we've discussed the fact that the issue here is the works of the believer, the sins of no one's sins are ever judged. They were judged on the cross. So the issue with sin is dealt with for everybody, past, present, and future, believers and unbelievers. The only thing that determines your destiny is your association with Jesus Christ or not. So the works are determined for the works are tested for the believer, and the works are ultimately at the great white throne judgment tested for the unbeliever. So it's always, the Bible always relates to works, never of sins. Sin is never an issue. Now, people are cognizant of sin, and so they need to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was Christ who put the issue of sin completely away and completely separated it from mankind per se. We take advantage of that simply by believing in Him. So sin, again, in any context that you ever see evaluation occurring, you never see sin. You always see works. So the question always comes down to, what was the power system in which that production was accomplished? And we did a whole series last summer on the doctrine of divine good. And the issue has to do with, why did you do what you do? What power system did you use to do it, etc.? What was the motivation? And that was what determined whether it becomes wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And of course, that's how it determines whether it's burned up or not. So the word here in this passage where the word phanaro is used is translated evident. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat or evaluation seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And of course, that has to do with human good and evil versus divine good. That's the difference between good or bad. And it has to do with the function of the believer in the spiritual life. The Lord will disclose, or phanero, the motives of men's hearts per 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. So in essence, he's the one who looks at our motives, and ultimately it's the motives that are the issue. It's why did you do what you do? And what power system did you utilize? Of course, that's why the concept of acknowledging sin is so critical. Because if we're living in the spiritual life, by means of acknowledging any known sin and then perpetuating function in doctrine, then we're going to be in a status quo of spirituality. And as a result, anything that we do will be gold, silver, precious stones. And of course, that's why it's important to understand that concept as a believer, because that's how we maintain our relationship with God as we live in these bodies that are beset by the old sin nature. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. You've got to remember, always principle comes before function in all cases. The reason we have personal sin is because we're identified with Adam, and we haven't yet been extricated from this body, which has the old sin nature in the cell structure of the body. So until we exit this body, which means we have to exit the planet, we're going to have issues with personal sin. But of course, that was all dealt with on the cross, so we have to simply appropriate the cross by simply acknowledging the sin. And that's the function of grace that's deployed towards the believer, and they then have a relationship with God based on the fact that they have acknowledged the sin. And He is faithful and righteous to purify our sins and to forgive our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing, which is the 1 John 1:9 passage. So Christ knows the motives of men's hearts. He knows why people do what they do. It says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from him to him from God. So ultimately it is God who will evaluate everyone with perfect clarity, or the perfect clarity of omniscience. Apparently, the situation Paul faced when he wrote the Ephesians regarding the petition for boldness in the gospel or in his word regarding the gospel in Ephesians 6:19 was different from what he faced when he wrote to Colossians requesting petition for clarity in Colossians 4:4. So he had a little bit different issues. We don't know exactly what they were, but clearly he was facing a different situation at the different time. In both cases, however, it was appropriate for him to request prayer support in the form of fellow believers' intercession on his behalf to God. So that's also true, of course, of us. To request prayer support is certainly legitimate. If you have a specific thing that would be appropriate that you believe for the advancement of the gospel in your sphere of influence, then certainly it would be very legitimate to request prayer support from fellow believers with regard to that. His desire was to be able to present the gospel in a way that it would provide maximum impact. God would answer this prayer in helping him to communicate precisely what the hearers in his audience needed without adding the things that were not necessary to be presented at the time. You see, a lot of times when one is witnessing, the one to whom we're speaking will bring up peripheral things that really are irrelevant. Because really the only thing that's relevant to an unbeliever is faith alone and Christ alone. But they'll come up with excuses like, you know, why isn't God talking to someone in Africa or whatever. They'll come up with some peripheral things that are really not relevant to their specific case, just to kind of deflect the issue. And so those are the kinds of issues that we don't want to get bogged down in. And we have to have wisdom, as we'll see, in dealing with that. Now, sometimes you will need to answer certain objections and answer them as best you can, but a lot of times those are really, you should sidestep them and focus in on the issue for that particular individual. Because they really can't understand those issues that they're asking about until they're believers. That's one of the problems. You know, they have a gnosis understanding of it, but it won't be a proper understanding of it without epinosis. So the Holy Spirit is to understand certain spiritual concepts, like the omniscience of God with regard to witnessing to all the whole earth. That's not a concept that the natural man is going to conceive of. He's going to have to recognize a relationship, have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then have the Holy Spirit working in him for him to really recognize and allow God to have his rightful place in evangelism. So he, and let God's omniscience deal with that. You know, you can't, the natural person isn't going to accept that. So there's things that come up that really will take you aside, and Paul doesn't want to be caught up in a sidetrack when he's focusing on being clear in presenting the gospel. Other scriptures where Paul seeks prayer support are recorded in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith or doctrine." So his objective here was the same. He wanted the gospel to spread rapidly and to be glorified, and he also wanted those with him to be delivered from the unbelievers who were opposing the gospel. Remember, he was under constant opposition as he presented the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. The Judaizers continuously pursued him because they did not want that message conveyed. They wanted people to be tied to the legalistic system that they had created in order for them to have salvation. Of course, That's what the book of Galatians is all about. The fact that those folks had been saved by grace and through faith, and then their faith had been subverted by those who had come down from Jerusalem. And they sounded good and they had a good story, but it wasn't the true story. So they were teaching another Jesus, and that was the problem. And the real Jesus, of course, has dealt completely with the issues of legalism, and it's simply a matter of believing in him. So it's by grace and through faith that one is saved. So the perversions of the gospel and the attacks that one will have are going to come from those who have a different viewpoint with regard to grace. Grace is always going to be attacked because the kingdom of darkness does not want the message of grace to be magnified, and because that puts too much glory on Jesus Christ, and it takes complete merit away from the creature. And of course, the kingdom of darkness is all about creature credit and not about God credit. So we have to recognize that those are the folks that were opposing Paul and his message. And of course, they were also the reason why, or the source of the reason why, well, that's not right. They're the secondary reason why he was in prison. He was the first reason. You know, he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. You know, he would have been an entirely different track had he not gone to Jerusalem. But, you know, he chose to go to Jerusalem, and he put himself in harm's way. He suffered the consequences, and God turned the curse into a blessing. But the people that pursued him were those, the same ones that attacked him in Jerusalem, and the same ones who caused him to have to appeal to Caesar to save his life. And of course, that's why he was in the state of restricted movement. Another passage where he requests prayers is Romans 15, and where it says in verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Jerusalem, in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be proved acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So basically that was Paul speaking with regard to the folks in Rome. And again, the issue was for him to be able to present the information and come to them. And again, he's being pursued still by those from Judea. Of course, that was the big problem that he faced for most of his ministry, was the attack of legalists. In Colossians 4, we have in verse 5, back to our topic, it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So Paul, in the previous couple of verses, has discussed or requested their prayers for him, and now he's going to address their specific opportunities that are presented by God. Since Paul's asked for prayer on behalf of his witnessing, it's logical that Paul would address their personal witness in the context of their prayer for his, in order that they would make the most of their personal opportunities for presenting the gospel. In verse 5, we have "with wisdom," which is the Greek word Sophia. And of course, that's a word we've seen a lot over the past year or so in our study, which we understand is Bible doctrine, which has been heard and understood and is ready to be applied by the believer under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have, again, faith starts as gnosis, goes to epinosis, and then as it's believed and is available to be deployed into our experience, becomes wisdom or Sophia. And, of course, an advanced variant of that is synesis, and that's understanding. And wisdom and understanding work together in the believer's perception of their reality and their ability under the power of the Spirit to discern the situation and to bring the absolute appropriate doctrine into deployment. And, of course, that's the bottom line. That's the objective. So here we have "with wisdom" with regard to the function that they're supposed to have towards outsiders. And, of course, outsiders are the unbelievers in their periphery. By mentioning wisdom first, he makes this prominent. This is the wisdom of Christ that believers can have through their consistent and persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, which results in their being filled with the knowledge, epinosis, of God's will, as we saw previously in the prayer we looked at in Colossians 1:9, where it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge," there's our word epinosis, "of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And there's our words, Sophia and synesis. And that's the position that Paul desired for believers to have. Of course, we spent some time on that passage discussing just how that works. This is the hidden treasure. Of course, treasure is the word thesaurus of wisdom and knowledge that is hidden in Christ, as described in Colossians 2:3. Where it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And it's interesting, and I bring this up every time I see this word, how treasure is thesaurus, which is today in the vernacular used as a treasure of words. But when you understand the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, it really amounts to thoughts and words. That's really where the battle's engaged. So that's an appropriate word to discuss the spiritual information and the spiritual wisdom that is provided. This results in having their petitions for their speaking be answered by God in the same way that he's answering their prayer for Paul's speaking. So God's answering prayers not only for Paul, but for the believers who are interceding for Paul. Believers ought to be conducting themselves or walking This is our present tense of peripateto, familiar word, which means to continuously conducting themselves with wisdom towards or face to face with, that's the Greek word pros, those who are outside, that is outside of Christ or unbelievers. Believers can even gain insight as to the timing in which their presentation of the gospel will have the optimum result. The word translating making the most is the Greek word ekizaro, which literally means in your literal original language to redeem or buy up. In this case, the time is being bought up or repurchased in order to be put to good use. So in essence, God works with the believer's wisdom to determine the best situation in which to actually convey the information. The Greek word translated opportunity is kairos, which views time in the sense of the opportunity or opportune situation or its appropriate occasion. To take full advantage of the time for presenting the gospel requires guidance from the omniscience of God the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, we understand that since the believer is under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, this guidance is available. Omniscience knows the right time because omniscience knows the heart, as we see in Hebrews 4:13, where it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Of course, we understand omniscience is an attribute of the Trinity. So God the Father has omniscience, God the Son has omniscience, God the Holy Spirit has omniscience. So this is part of the essence of God. And, of course, we can have a faith rest rationale with regard to our circumstances, with regard to omniscience, when we understand what it means. And so the omniscience of God provides us the capacity to have the perception to make the best decision or the best of the situations that are placed before us. God the Holy Spirit directed Philip to approach the Ethiopian eunuch who was ready to receive the gospel in Acts 8, 26 and 29, where it says, "But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south through the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And in parenthesis says, "This is a desert road." "He got up and went there, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading in the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go and join that chariot.' And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How could I understand unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away.'" Of course, this is relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we skip forward here, it says, "The eunuch answered Philip and says, 'Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say, of himself or someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. And then, of course, he became a believer, as we see. He went on the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" And, of course, he recognized he was being identified with the church at that point. And, of course, the Holy Spirit led him to that relation, to engage this individual. I'm certain that Philip would not have engaged this person otherwise. You know, first of all, he's from a faraway land. He's not of his same, Philip's Jewish. He's not going to engage somebody that's a high-ranking diplomat from a far land. And this is totally out of the blue, really, when you think about it. If you think about being in a situation, it'd be kind of like one of us addressing, you know, the Secretary of Treasury of some country, you know, because they happen to be driving by. Well, that's this guy. That's who he is. So the Holy Spirit led Philip to do this, so because the guy was ready. You see, and so the same thing will happen to us as we face the various opportunities that God presents to us. So this was a specific case where Philip was given the opportunity and presented with it, and God opened all the doors wide, and he simply had to walk through. Standard package of grace. And later he led him to another opportunity in Acts 8:39, where he says, "They came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, and they went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So in essence, he was transported. We need transportation like that, you know, do away with the fuel, you know. But he obviously, the Holy Spirit had a specific mission for Philip in this case. And remember, this was in the pre-canon age of the church. So there were things being done in that period where, you know, miracles were performed in unique ways that aren't done today. It's a different cycle. We have Bible doctrine, which were to function in to a greater extent. And of course, they were in the process of actually writing the doctrine that we use. So they were in a specific, in that first 100 years, there was a lot of things that happened that were really unusual. So, and it was, of course, the credit card that God had given to them in order to establish the church. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would give believers what to say in various situations of bearing witness or of representing Him, as described in Luke 12:12, where it says, "The Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you ought to say." So remember, if you have the doctrine, I've said this before and it bears repeating, if you have the doctrine in your soul, and these believers did, you remember the apostles had walked with Jesus and they couldn't possibly have remembered everything that he said. So what would happen is they were faced with the various opportunities. The Holy Spirit would recall that information into their souls, and then they were able to actually speak it. Now, it was there because they had been in class following Jesus. So it's not something, this wasn't something that was happening magically, although one could possibly say that certain of the spiritual gifts would kind of operate that way, like the gift of prophecy, possibly, or the gift of knowledge. But of course, those aren't really extant today. But primarily, this was directed towards those who were in the local assembly and were learning the doctrine on a consistent basis. So this information was available to them, it just wasn't necessarily right at the tip of their tongue. So we have the same promises because from the Word, the information will be brought into our thinking, our cognition. Matthew 10 we have similarly, "But when they had hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for you will be given, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." And this, of course, had to do with their being placed in positions of adversity that put them in position in front of people with power. This is exactly what happened to Paul. We talked about the fact that his being imprisoned was actually placing him by virtue of the fact that he was under the control of the Praetorian Guard into the sphere of influential people of the empire. And this happened, of course, to the other apostles as well. And this speaks of this, the Lord himself speaks of this here. He says, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the court and scourge you in their synagogue." So this was the thing that would happen because of the legalism. "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, just as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." See, the point here was for when this occurred, for the believers to take advantage of the opportunity and actually present the information. "And when they hand you over," this is our verse, "do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." So the same kind of thing will happen to us, maybe not quite as dramatic, but nonetheless, the idea is still true. And the doctrine that we need to be presenting will be made clear to us at that point, provided, of course, we've learned it to begin with. In Mark 13, we have in verse 11, "And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not for you to, not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is actually the minister of evangelism, and He's the one who's working to that end in our lives. He also said this with regard to the opportunity for witnesses, that "I will give you the words along with the wisdom that none of your adversaries may be able to withstand or contradict it." In Luke 21 and verse 13, we have in the NET Bible, reads it pretty clear. "Before kings and governors," this is the passage we just read, but in the NET, let's look at it. "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you, handing you over to synagogues and prisons." Of course, that was a system of jurisprudence for the Jewish people. You will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. That was the system of jurisprudence for the Romans. This will be a time for you to serve as witnesses. Therefore, be resolved not to rehearse ahead of time how you will make your defense. For I will give you the words along with the wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So in essence, in this situation, what happens is God, the Holy Spirit, works in the believer's soul with their doctrine and brings into recall the information that they have, and they're as a result able to convey it to the circumstances, to the people in their environment. Let's see here. Get this up here. Back to our verse, Colossians 4:6. It says, Lech goes on to say, remember the context here is of the believers having their, being able to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ the same way that Paul is. And of course, he's requesting their prayers to that end, and he's also instructing them with regard to their own personal opportunities. He says, let your speech, this of course is the speech that you're going to render in as you witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So the believer's speech is to be a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result to be expressed with grace, because he is the personification of grace. And we have that in John 1:14, where it says, he was the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, that being the C or D part of that verse. You know, he was the personification of grace. Paul describes their speech with grace as being seasoned with salt. Salt is used as a preservative which holds back the corruption of spoiling food. It's still done today. You know, we use salt to preserve food to keep it from spoiling. In a similar way, Bible doctrine in the believer's speech, as they present the gospel of grace under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, restrains or slows down the spiritual corruption of the cosmos, per 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 to 7. Remember, the church is a key part of the restraining that's occurring right now that prevents the man of sin to be revealed. You know, it's not until the church is exited out of here that that can completely come into play. So until that time, he's restrained, and that part of that restraining is the function of the church as a witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the principle is the salt of our words as they're expressed in the cosmos to those around us, not only between believers, but between believers and unbelievers, are a restrainer. And therefore it prevents the corruption of the cosmos as fast as it might otherwise. In 2 Thessalonians 2 it says, do not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know that what restrains him now, so that at his time he will be revealed. Of course, that's the man of sin in context. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You know, in essence, this is when this occurs right shortly after the resurrection of the church. When the church exits out of here, the man of sin will be revealed. You know, the things are all coming together. And in a cycle of time, whenever that happens, you know, some people are saying it's going to be soon. It's always been going to be soon. You know, Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. All the apostles thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. It is going to happen sometime. So that's why we have, it's called imminent. It can happen any time. The resurrection of the church could occur in a heartbeat. All the things that have to be done are done. Remember, there's no prophecy to be fulfilled prior to the exit resurrection of the church. Prophecy doesn't commence until the church is exited. Once we're exited, then prophecy commences, and this is where it starts. We have the man of sin revealed, and then the whole plan of Israel begins to start marching down the line. The 7 years of the tribulation, and or 7 years slightly less, cut short, then the 1,000 years of the millennium. All that rolls right out in sequence once the church is out of here. But right now, everything's on hold. It's like somebody stopped the clock and it's just waiting. And we're waiting until the event of the church is exiting. And when we're out of here, then things can proceed. And of course, we're part of the restraining effect. And of course, we also recognize that it's the Holy Spirit working in the church that's the major component there. Remember, every believer is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. and for that matter, the God the Son and God the Father, if we understand the principle. So we are, we'll see, a shrine of the Holy Spirit. So our bodies are in essence restraining, or part of that restraining function. And of course, as we function under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our presentation and representation of our Lord, then we're actually working with the Holy Spirit in that restraining function. The believer's witness restrains the corruption of the cosmos, and as such is a component of God's preservation. And in Matthew 5:13, we have the principle of the salt. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be salty? Is it no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled underfoot by men?" Of course, that is indicating that believers are to be different. We're going to have a different set of priorities. And again, this is, remember, we're set free. This is part of the spiritual life. Now, remember, the spiritual life in the time of the hypostatic union was slightly different, and he's addressing this specifically to the Jews in Judea. In this Matthew 5 passage, is specifically addressing him as presenting himself as their Messiah. And remember, if they had not rejected him, somehow the Romans would have put him on the cross, because he had to go to the cross. But subsequently, that whole cycle would have started, and there wouldn't have been this intercalation of the church. So this, we wouldn't be here, if you will, if that had happened. So we can thank God that they rejected him. We were blessed. God turned the curse into a blessing. So in essence, this intercalation was an option. You know, he presented himself to the Israelite people. He came as their Messiah, and this is where that occurs. But he's describing the fact that their lifestyle has to be different from the lifestyle of the outsider. And it's the same within the church. Our lifestyles are to be different. In other words, our priorities are to be different. Our agenda, the way we make decisions are to be different. Again, we're set free, though, and given the option to be different or not. So we can be like salt, or we can be tasteless in God's perspective. And if we're tasteless, then ultimately we will be under discipline. And Revelation Acts 3 speaks to that, of as it describes the Laodicean church. You know, that was a tasteless church. He spews them out of his mouth. You know, but they're still believers. It's just that they're not functional in the sense of being advancing the word of God in their specific case. And so it's not to their benefit to be that way, but of course they're given freedom to do that. So believers restrain, the point is here that believers restrain the cosmos by their function in the spiritual life. The believer's speech is to focus on what builds up and to avoid what tears down, per Ephesians 4:29, where it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." See, our whole focus in life is to be on preaching grace. The gospel that believers witness of is all about what God did to save the world and not to condemn it, per John 3:17. Where it says God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Remember, that was his whole agenda, was to seek what was lost, to save it. That was his agenda. And he made complete provision for that in the person and work of our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have a similar passage, which we note regularly. It says, "Now these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And of course, that, as we function in witnessing to those around us, we are ambassadors for Christ. And indeed, that's indeed what we are. We function in that sphere of desiring anyone, anytime, anywhere, to believe in Jesus Christ, appropriate the grace that God has already played out for them. See, God unilaterally made the provision in his perfect grace, in his perfect plan. You know, the righteous and the justice and the love worked together and created a plan called of grace towards all mankind, and that was what was deployed towards people. Seasoning with salt portrays the grace which is demonstrated in God's power of supplying complete sufficiency in all things, per 2 Corinthians 3:5. Where it says, "We are adequate in ourselves, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." You see, God provides all the resources, all the provisions, all of the assets necessary for us to function in this sphere. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19, we have, In 2 Corinthians 9:8, we have, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. See, God gives us all the assets and resources necessary for us to fulfill His plan and purpose. The challenge, of course, to us is to actually utilize those provisions for the purposes He gives them to us. Again, we're free to not. You know, we're free to die, to disobey God's plan for our lives and not receive His highest and best. That's an option. And we're still saved. But of course, if we choose to avail ourselves of God's plan and His purpose, then we'll be the beneficiaries of His plan, and as a result, we will have His highest and best conveyed to us at the right time. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about God's grace and the message of grace that we have for those around us. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, for the confidence it gives us in You, and the fact that You made perfect provision for us in the person and work of our Lord. Help us to be constantly reminded of that reality and the fact that it's irrevocable, and to give us the confidence and peace that we need to deal with the situations that come up in our lives that would tend to cause us to believe otherwise. Help us to recall this to mind as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking You now in Jesus' name, amen.